Well, friends, I'm going to have you turn to the first letter of John. First letter of John. We were here about 2.5 months ago, and we took a look at the first chapter. We've done that over the last couple of sessions, and now we're going to take a look at chapter 2, the first 6 verses. But we'll come to that in just a moment. Just to set the groundwork, a reminder of some of the things that John presented in those few verses, just 10 verses there in chapter 1. John was emphasizing the trustworthiness of his testimony because he says in no uncertain terms, I was there, I heard it, this is a man I saw, this is the man I walked with, this is the man I touched. He wasn't an apparition, it wasn't make-believe, this was something that was real. And he said, I saw these things, I heard these things, you can believe me when I tell you these things. He went on to emphasize the fact that Jesus was not just here for a brief period of time in terms of his existence. Even though he came at Christmas as a babe and he died on the cross, that wasn't his entire existence because Christ existed eternally prior to that and he would exist eternally after that. John was very keen on fellowship. He wanted to make sure that people understood that fellowship with the disciples was important. To receive a letter from one of the apostles, that was a big deal for these early century churches. And he said, so fellowship with us and working with us in the ministry of Christ, that's wonderful. He said, but there's something far beyond that. And he says, the fellowship we really want is fellowship with the Son, Jesus, and with the Father. And he says, you can have that fellowship as well because you're the children of God. He wanted to remind them in no uncertain terms that Jesus was indeed the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the longed for, the looked for one. They shouldn't be mistaken because others will come and say, no, he wasn't really him. But John is saying, no, he is indeed the very Son of God. He taught them that God is light and anything that is darkness has no part in God because there is no darkness in God at all. And so to walk with God, John told us, was to walk in the light in the kinds of teachings that God gave through Christ. And he says, if you walk in those kinds of things, he said, then yes, that's an indication that you're actually walking with God. And then two other brief things, but very important. And he has told us at the end of that chapter, he said, listen, if you believe that you've never sinned, he said, you're sadly mistaken. And if you tell other people that you've not sinned, he says, you're a liar. It's a term, it's a strong term, and John uses it several times in this little letter. But then we come to that beautiful promise in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that beautiful promise of cleansing and salvation through the work of Christ. That was a lot of ground we covered in those 10 verses. This time around, we won't be quite as ambitious. We're going to look just at the first 6 verses. So let me read the verses to you. I'll be reading from the ESV. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we come, first of all, to John's intent in the letter. He tells them that in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's helpful. That's encouraging. John says, I'm going to tell you these things for a really straightforward, specific purpose because I don't want you to sin. That's something that all Christians should welcome. And again, notice how he begins. John has a tremendous amount of fatherly care for the people that he's writing to. And so he addresses them often in this letter as my little ones or my dear children or my dear ones. It's an affectionate address that he uses when he speaks to them. They're young in the faith, they are, and John sees them as his spiritual children. And he has a number of significant themes to present throughout this letter, but he begins with one that's going to fulfill a command that God gave elsewhere, where he tells us to be holy even as he is holy. That's few words, but there's a lot in it. To be holy as God is holy. Because God is perfectly holy. Absolutely. In every aspect of his character and all of his work, he is perfect and righteous and holy. And he says, that's what you need to strive for. So John begins by encouraging the people, this is why I'm writing these things to you, so you don't sin. So you can be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be more and more like God the Father. And since sin no longer has dominion over believers, in other words, sin doesn't sit on the throne of our lives, sin doesn't dictate to us, it doesn't have dominion over us, even though it still creeps into our life in so many ways that disappoint us. But the dominion of the sin was broken by Christ on the cross. When Christ died for us on the cross, the dominion of sin, the power of sin, he says, was broken. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was identified as our advocate that Jesus was going to send in the reading that we had earlier on in John, we're going to see there are two who advocate for us. One of them is the Spirit who dwells within us, and we're going to see in a moment Christ himself is also our advocate. So that Holy Spirit who advocates for us within us, he enables us to resist and to battle and subdue sin as much as possible. Never completely breaks our hearts, but in this world it'll never be complete. Though we trust as believers, we should be able to look back over time and say, Lord, I believe by your grace it's better now than it was. So we should be able to look back over a year or 5 years or 10 years and find out that there are sins that we've been able to set aside. There are sins that we've been able to conquer and no longer haunt us. They no longer control us, it seems. And there may be other sins we continue to battle. But there are some things we look and we see victories. As one writer put it, if we can't be sinless, we need to at least sin less. I like that. And it's an encouraging challenge. So in all that he teaches, everything John presents in this letter, he wants this to be the final result, a more holy and righteous life, evidenced by an ever-growing sanctification of both the mind and the spirit, which will be demonstrated in what it is we say and what it is we do. Because how we live, the external will always, somewhere down the line, reflect the internal. What's going on inside will eventually work itself to the outside. So there's his intent. That we may not sin. We come to this latter part of verse 1, however, and verse 2, he throws in a but. He puts in the beginning of that next line. He says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, well, why would John say that? Because he knows himself and he knows us. Because he knows we're not supposed to, but we will. But he's trying to encourage them by saying that's not the It's not the end of the road. It's not like you've fallen off the wagon, so to speak, and now you're condemned. There are some religions where that is the case. You do good, you do good, you do good, and everything's great, but suddenly you do bad, and you're right back to the starting point again. Now you got to work your way up through more good, but then there's bad, and more good, and more bad, and you just hope and hope and hope that in the end, the good outweighs the bads, and that God will be having a good day, and that he'll accept you in the end. It's very discouraging because it's so up in the air. It's not the way it is with us. We're not to sin, but he's going to come in here and he's going to say, but if anyone does sin, he says, I've got some excellent news to remind you of. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So if anyone does sin, there's our reality. Friends, that's what it is we face on a day-to-day basis. We're not supposed to, but we do. This isn't a license to go ahead and sin then. He's not saying, well, we're going to sin. There's nothing we can do about it. That's not what he's teaching us. He's saying that even when we fight, even when we work hard, there are things that come into our lives where we know we have sinned by things we've done or things we have left undone. And yet in all of this, we still remain children of God. We're not cast off. We're not tossed away. We're not set aside. Now the Lord continues to love us. Why? Well, because we have an advocate with the Father. There is hope. I'm not sure if you have ever had anybody advocate for you, speak up on your behalf. Sometimes you will have, within a school, I will have parental interviews. when I was teacher. Love parent interviews. Yes, sir. 3.5 straight hours of one set of parents after another coming in, asking you, why can't you teach my kid better? That would be the general question at the underlying everything. But what I found was sometimes I would be fairly hard on a child because I just didn't think they were working very hard. I don't think they were giving forth a real effort. And then the parent would advocate for their kids, not just to come up with excuses, but they would explain things. And they'd say, well, maybe you don't realize there is this and this and this and this. And I'll say, no, I didn't realize that. I didn't know there were these extenuating circumstances. I didn't know there were these family issues. I didn't know there were these health issues that have an impact. And suddenly when the advocate speaks up, then the individual becomes more aware of what's going on. But someone who speaks on your behalf, someone who steps in and speaks and explains and helps. Well, that's what Christ does. He is our advocate. He intercedes on our behalf before the Father. And when does he do that? He does it all day, every day. It's one of those 24/7 things when it comes to Jesus, is he is always interceding for his people. He intercedes for you. If you're a child of God, right at this moment, Jesus is interceding between you and the Father on your behalf. He's interceding on my behalf at this moment. It should be a great encouragement to us. And he pleads for us, and he speaks for us, and he speaks on our behalf. He lovingly represents us directly to the Father. There's no need for any other person to be in between. We come to the Father through Christ in the power of the Spirit. It's most effective that way because the Father always listens to his Son. Always. He always answers his Son's prayers and his Son's requests. And he is the one who advocates for us. So this is the advocate we have. And we're told here his name, Jesus Christ the Righteous. Jesus Christ the Righteous. He's told us, John says, you're not supposed to sin. But when you do sin, guess what? You can come to someone who never sinned. That's why he can advocate for us. That's why he can intercede for us. He can speak to the Father, and there's nothing barring him having a perfect one-to-one relationship with the Father. With us, it's sin that interferes, but not with Jesus. Why? Because he is the righteous. He is the Holy One. And we understand that an advocate can't just be anyone. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's no one else. Jesus said that he was the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. He is the only hope we have when it comes to advocacy, when it comes to intercession between us and the Father. So he speaks on our behalf because he is the righteous one. He's perfect, he's holy in every way, and he's acceptable to the Father as an intercessor. But he's qualified, John tells us here, to be our advocate in another unique way. Another very special way. We're told in the next phrase, he is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. Propitiation being an atoning sacrifice. You think back to the Old Testament, and remember the first thing the high priest did on the Day of Atonement was he took the blood of the offering and he offered it for himself. First of all, he had to be cleansed before he could go in and advocate and speak and represent the people. So he would take blood and sprinkle it on the base of the altar, and that would be for his own sins. And then he would go in to the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle on and the Holy of Holies blood covering the sins of all the people that he was representing. Well, there we have a picture of what it is Christ has done. Christ himself is the atonement for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice. And that makes him our propitiation. It's a great word. It's a shame when that word gets lost in some translations. Because propitiation is a word that all good, solid Christians should know. But the idea is this idea of a sacrifice of atonement. And so Christ, by this one sacrifice, his own sacrifice, by dying on the cross and paying the required price for all of our sins, he delivers us from the righteous wrath of God. And he does so because he loves us. Elsewhere in John, in 1 John 4:10, he says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. John really emphasizes that point, that he is the one who bore our wrath. So this is the undergirding truth that makes that beautiful phrase in chapter 1, verse 9 possible, where he says, and there he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can he do that? What makes that statement true and workable? Well, it's the fact that Christ himself was the atoning sacrifice, and he's able to bring these things about. So God is just and faithful to forgive us our sins because Jesus Christ, the righteous, has completely, thoroughly, absolutely dealt with every aspect of all the sins of all his people. That should help us sleep at night. Really should help us sleep well at night that all those sins have been dealt with by the work of Christ. And then how far does this atonement extend in our verses here? We see this little phrase, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, sometimes individuals who we would consider to be universalists will bring this particular verse to us, and they say, see, it says right there, Jesus died for all the sins of all the people in the entire world. Therefore, everybody who dies will go to heaven. Everybody. It's a universalist position. But I think we understand elsewhere in Scripture, there are teachings that are clear that John's hearers would have understood, and they wouldn't have misunderstood this particular phrase, because here we're not talking about every individual being saved without exception. That's not what's being taught, regardless of their lifestyle or their view of Christ or the rejection of Christian teaching. It refers instead to the gospel going out to all people without exception. So rather than each individual being saved without exception, it's all people. In other words, not just the Jews. They were concerned about the fact that people felt this was just for the Jews. And John and other apostles are teaching, no, this is for everybody. This is for everybody in the whole world. This is for all the Gentiles, us. That's who it's for. And so it's going out to all people without restriction, as opposed to everyone without exception. So it's a reference to the extent of his salvation as opposed to the intent of his salvation. The intent of his salvation is his people, and he will save his people. But the extent is that his people are throughout the world. So for the believer then, when we sin, it's not the end of the road. It's not. There's forgiveness and there is restoration because God has given the Lord Jesus as our Savior and advocate. Well, the third point, we see this in verse 3 to the first part of verse 5. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. So with the conjunction and, I'm not a big grammar person. Math people aren't great grammar people. But we understand the idea of conjunction ties things together, ties the former together with the latter, what comes before with what comes after. And we have that at the beginning of verse 3. And so what he's done is he's looking to tie this section with what it is he's taught before. I won't read the verses, but if you take a glance back to chapter 1, and he emphasizes their fellowship with God. If you take a look at verse 3 and verse 6, and verse 7, and verse 9, the whole idea of fellowship is brought out there, walking with God, being one with God, having fellowship with God. That's something that he's emphasized very much in that first verse, or in that first chapter. And what he tells us is that part of that fellowship, that idea of walking in the light of God, included recognition and confession of sin. That's what we've just talked about in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, we can be forgiven. That was his focus. But now he adds something. He adds something additional because there's more than simply confessing sin when it comes to fellowship with God. And he adds now that knowing God also involves obeying his commandments. There's a series of characteristics of Christianity that John is going to bring out in this letter. First is we should be a confessing and a repentant people. Secondly, he says, you need to be an obedient people. because the Lord has given us specific commands and we should follow them. So John is going to equate fellowship, true fellowship with God, walking with God, with the concept of knowing and obeying. Because you can't obey what you don't know. So you know, so you learn something, someone teaches you something, your parents teach you this when you're growing up, and they say, no, you do this, you don't do this. And they give their reasons. The reasons usually don't sink very much into kids' heads. All they remember is the do and the don't part. And then they try to find out how to do the don't without getting caught. Because we have that in us, don't we? That just to see why this is something that's not allowed. So John understands that the people need to know the commands before they can look to obey them. There is a word that shows up over 30 times in this little letter, and it's the word no. It's the word no. K-N-O-W. John is promoting assurance through knowledge and understanding. He said, if you want to be assured of the things of God, if you want to have an assurance in terms of your own Christian walk, he said there are certain ways in which you can test it. There are certain evidences that you can look for in your life and in the lives of other people to see if what the person says is actually what's going on inside. Or is it just a facade? Because we are great at facades. We can make it appear as if everything is wonderful and inside we're just a raging storm. Other times we can make it appear as if we're warm and involved, and on the inside we're cold. Dead. It's not always easy to tell simply by looking and listening. There are evidences, though, that over time can help reveal what a person's heart is really like. So John wants people to know. When truth is vaguely presented, we tend to hold it inconsistently. If truth is just vague and fuzzy, we don't really grasp onto it. But when it's clearly identified, when Jesus says things like, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. That is a clear statement that he says, I want you to know that. I want you to know this about Christ and about your walk with him. So John teaches that there are many important spiritual truths that can be known. It doesn't have to all be a mystery. For example, and John gives us an example, and this is a great little phrase here, and by this we know that we've come to know him. We know that we have come to know him. We understand, we comprehend that we are in an actual relationship with God. That's something that we can be assured of. There's not just some vague, vain hope we have that maybe things will be good between us and God. He says, no, you can know that we're in a relationship. And that's what he says here. We know that we have come to know him. Again, we're back into grammar. There are two tenses of the verb to know in this phrase. There is the present, something that is ongoing. That's what he says. And this, by this we know. That's something that's present. We know it now and it's ongoing. We don't just know for a short period of time, but we know now and we know going into the future. But then there's the perfect. The perfect, something that was accomplished in the past, something that happened back then that is producing results right now. And that's that second phrase. We have come to know him. See, we know that we've come to know him, that knowing him took place in the past. And it's happening right up till now. And we know that, and we're going to continue to know that right until the end of eternity. There's a strange phrase, the end of eternity. Right on into eternity. So it's something that continues today and on into the future. There are no gaps. So we knew it then, we know it now, we will always know it. And what do we know? That we have a relationship with God the Father. We are his children and he is our Father. So fellowship with God and knowing God, they have to be two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Right? You can't really know God without having fellowship with him, and you certainly can't have fellowship with God without knowing him. Can't have one without the other. See, God the Father, he's not interested in a casual relationship. He's not interested in a distant relationship. He's not interested in an academic relationship. He's not even interested in strictly a theological relationship. He's very interested in a personal relationship. And that's what Christianity is, isn't it? Christianity is a relationship we have with God the Father through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we learn about him and we love him more and more as we experience this love. And so the question, John says, comes up, where is the evidence? isn't enough to simply say it is so. John says, no. No, he says it's not. Because he throws in this. He says, if we keep his commandments. There's an if statement. If we do this, then we know this. If, then. But he says there's a caveat here. There needs to be some evidence. And the evidence he raises now, the previous evidence, again, was confession and repentance. Now he says there's another evidence. And that other evidence is in keeping his commandments. Living in harmony with God is to live a life where we keep his commandments. And as we keep his commandments, what do we do with our relationship to him? We put it on display. We let those around us see the relationship we have with God. Why don't you do this? Or why do you do that? Like, why do you go to church, twice on Sunday? Like, what is wrong with you? And prayer meeting on Wednesday night? And you go to youth group, like, four times in a week? Like, what, are you super holy or something? The world can't comprehend that. And yet, you go and you say that, I have fellowship with God. That's where I want to be. That's where I find the greatest joy, is walking with other believers in service and fellowship to God. So we put that fellowship on display and the world sees it. This is repeated slightly in a slightly altered form in chapter 5, verse 2 of this letter, where John says this, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know we love the children of God? He said, when we love God and obey his commandments. There are ways in which we know. Because God gives us certain commandments that have to do with each other. We're going to look at one of them tonight. Tonight we're going to look at serving one another. And quite a beautiful picture Jesus gives us of that. But he also tells us we should love one another. And he tells us we should forgive one another. And he tells us we should suffer long with one another. And he says we should encourage one another. There are lots of one another's that we can look at in Scripture. And they're the ways in which believers give evidence to other believers and to the world that we have a fellowship with God and that we're walking with God. These are some of the commandments that he gives. Let me read Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 11. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. It's probably one of the best known sections from Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So these verses point out a key visible characteristic of the child of God, that he or she obeys, now let's put in brackets, or wants to, desires to obey, grieves when we don't obey, but our desire is to obey God and obey his commands. And where do we find those commands? Well, we find them initially in the Word of God, but where do they reside? Well, they reside in our hearts. This idea of loving one another, I don't think we have to put up on the board every day, oh yeah, what am I supposed to do with other believers? Oh yeah, I'm supposed to love them. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to forgive them. When you hear those kinds of things, with our experience and our interaction with one another, those things come to the forefront pretty quickly. And the Lord gives us the desire to fulfill those commandments. See, a checklist and saying, I did that, that's not what God's interested in at all. He's interested in the heart. And so he writes these particular things in our heart in the Spirit, applies them to our heart and encourages us and enables us to see them lived out in our lives. So keeping these things, there's a demonstration that we've come to know God. Now in verse 4, we're told that unfortunately, the claim to know God is not always backed up with evidence. It's not always backed up with obedience in this particular case. See what he says? Whoever says, I know him. Now there's a person who's saying themselves, yes, I know God. I know God. You'll come across those people. They'll find that you're a Christian. They say, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian too. But then John follows and says, but does not keep his commandments. So you don't care about the Lord. You take his name in vain. You really don't give him any honor. You don't respect him. You don't concern yourself with his teachings or what his claims on you. You claim to be a Christian. You know what? You're deceived. And John calls them liars. So if you say that, if you say, I know God, but you don't keep his commandments, you don't have any desire to keep his commandments, he says, you're a liar. You're just living in a fool's world. You may think it's true, but saying it doesn't make it so. And John's very careful to point that out. He said, the obedience is an indication of a heart that's leaning towards God, a heart that's drawn to God. Disobedience can be an indication of a heart that's not drawn to God at all. So those who claim to have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, don't walk in the truth, he says, are liars. And again, here he quotes the confessed words of the person themselves, an individual who claims to know God but do not keep the commandments. This is hypocrisy. And he says it's not something that indicates a true heart. One writer put it this way, when conduct consistently opposes confession, the person's a liar. That's important. When conduct consistently opposes confession, so you say you believe this, but you never give any indication of it, the person's deceived, self-deceived, or they've been deceived by someone else. Now, the last phrase we have here is almost identical to chapter 1, verse 8. All right, it says, and the truth is not in him. Back in verse 8, here it says, the truth is not in him. Back there, it says, the truth is not in us. It's the same teaching. The importance is to have the truth within us. So, we move on to verse 5. First part of verse 8 says, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. John often uses contrasts, and he goes back and forth, positive, negative. You'll see that throughout this letter. And so we started out by talking about positive, and then we came to verse 4. There's the negative side, and now he comes back to the positive. Whoever keeps his word, he goes back to that side, to believers, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And so with respect to keeping or obeying, John has used three words so far in this little letter. He's talked about keeping or obeying the truth, which is in 1:8 and 2:4. He talks about truth. Word, keeping the word, that's in 1:10 and 2 verse 5. And now command, which we see here in chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. He used them in very similar ways. And there's, and to a degree, they're interchangeable. Truth, word, command. Word is probably broader because not all the word of God are commands. There's much in his word that is encouragement and instruction and so on, but not necessarily a command in terms of how it is we should live. But they encompass other teachings as well. For example, at the Last Supper, John 14:23, we read, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So within the word would come commands. His word is certainly encompasses all of truth. So there is some way in which we can interchange these. He does so in the letter. But there are some specific peculiarities about the words where they have somewhat different meanings. Now in this letter, John will continue to unfold this complex of God's love. I won't ask you to turn there, but chapter 4, verse 7, he says this, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. See, loving one another is an indication that we actually know God. John wants us to be assured, and one test is to take a look at how it is we love one another. In chapter 4, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We see that little phrase again. Perfected simply means made complete. It's made complete in us. And then we have chapter 4, verse 16. So we have come to know, there he is again, so we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Could put it this way, whoever lives in a spirit of love lives in God, and God lives in him. He dwells. He makes his dwelling. Remember that was the promise he made? To the disciples, that the Lord Christ said that he would come, the Father would come, and he would make his dwelling in us. He would dwell, abide within us. And we understand that to be through the Holy Spirit. So we know and rely on the love that God has for us, and we live in it every single moment. Lastly, our last point. That was the longest one. Christian conduct. Christian conduct. This is the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6. Here we are again. By this we may know that we are in him. Previously he said, by this we can know that we know him. That we actually have a relationship with him. But now he goes a step further, I think, and he says, but by this we may know that we are in him. We abide in God the Father. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we can know it. And one way in which we can be assured of that knowledge is we take a look at our attitudes. We take a look at our actions. We take a look at our spirit. We take a look within, hopefully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And if there's any wicked way in me, cleanse me from that way. That's the kind of prayer we should be making as believers. But here he's saying this idea of abiding will be indicated by obedience, by walking in the way in which he walked. Well, who is he? Well, the Lord Jesus. How did Jesus react in certain situations? What did Jesus do? Now, we can't always do what Jesus would do because Jesus was divine and we can't do divine things. So it's good to ask what type of attitude Jesus had, how he responded in certain ways, what kind of character did he display, and we look to emulate those things as much as we can. But John returns to this area of evidential proof that we know God. And one way in which, again, we can know him is to seek to walk in the same way that Christ walked. We are in him. That little phrase, when we have intimate fellowship with God, that's big to John, that idea of fellowship with the Father and the Son. So when we have intimate fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, how does that begin? Well, it begins with salvation. From our perspective, from God's perspective, it begins with election and moves on to regeneration, where he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit instructs us and awakens us in a way that hymn, there's a little phrase in it, and it says, Lord, you were working long beforehand with my soul. There was a way in which the Lord was working on us before we were even aware of him working, and he opened our hearts, he opened our minds to see and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to repent of our sins and confess our sins and state that, Lord, there's nothing I can do on my own. There's nothing I can bring. How many times do we see that in hymns and songs? Nothing in my hand I bring. Because there's no gift. There is no good work. There is no aspect of our character that we can present to God that would make us acceptable to him. And we realize we're lost. We're hopeless. And then he shows us Christ. And what does Jesus say to us? He says, listen, come to me. You come to me and you'll find rest. And the gospel teaches us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His claims, who he says he is. We don't have to understand him completely. Some people believed on the Lord Jesus and they knew almost nothing about the man at all. And that's what he calls us, that simple, childlike faith to come to Christ and to believe on him and be saved. That's when our relationship begins. And you can't have a relationship, you can't have fellowship with God outside of that. So if you're not a Christian today, our exhortation, our encouragement, our plea with you is that you would come to Christ, that you would close with him, as they used to say, and believe in him for your own salvation. So that's to be in Christ. And once you're in him, then we abide in him. Then we live in him, we dwell, we move, we have our being. We read that in Acts 17, verse 28. It says, in him we live and move and have our being. We dwell, we abide in God. It's not something that's static. It's something that's animated and something that is active. So just a note here in summary. John is reminding us that sin is a reality that we need to fight and battle each and every day. There'll be victories interspersed with setbacks. Sometimes they're little setbacks, sometimes they're massive setbacks. But be encouraged. Two reasons. One, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads for us each and every moment. God wants us to be assured. And the primary source of that assurance is the Holy Spirit. Because here we have the Trinity coming to the forefront. We've heard about God the Father. We've heard about God the Son. To look at Romans 8:16, we read this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. That is the single most important place where we find assurance. It is from the Spirit of God himself, that advocate whom the Lord has sent and who dwells in us. There are external evidences that we should look for. John's mentioned two. He's talked about confession and repentance. Now he's talked about obedience. He's going to go on and talk about others in this letter. And over the years, I've told my church at Trinity, I think we're only up to about here at Trinity because I only fill in there every now and then. I said it'll be 20, 45 before we get through 1 John. You folks, you never know, it might be a little longer, but we'll keep going at it as the Lord gives opportunity. So we're looking to walk in the light, friends. We're looking to walk in the light because God is light. And he's given us light in his word. He's given us light through the power of his spirit. And we just pray to God that we will exercise all the gifts he's given to us and seek to serve one another and to serve him and to seek after that sanctified spirit that is pleasing to him and will speak to the world of the fact that we have a relationship with God. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. The word of God is so precious to us. We thank you for these little letters, Lord. Just a letter written by John, directed by your spirit, and it has instructed your people, Lord, for now 2,000 years. And we just thank you that it's come to us and it can be an encouragement to us as well. May we hold fast to it and may it enable us, Lord, to walk in the light. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.